Today's Holy Gospel has some important things happening, and they're all happening at the same time. Word of what Jesus has been doing is spreading to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, it's spreading all over, especially to Nazareth. Public opinion is growing, and the temple leadership is trying to pour negative fuel to the mix and directly onto the fire, even calling Jesus crazy. The swirling news about Jesus' remarkable teachings, his healings, and his casting out of demonic spirits is spreading like wildfire. Adding insult to injury, it would appear that Jesus' own family begins to think that he's mad, spreading even to that part of the people that concerns itself with ancestral traditions of Israel. Now, the early church certainly didn't make up a story about people saying Jesus was mad or even in league with the devil. I'd ask you to please turn to your pew Bibles to today's Holy Gospel, Mark chapter 3, on page 1560. And we'll begin with verse 20. Mark chapter 3, on page 1560 of the pew Bible. We see in verse 20 that the crowds are gathering, even in the house that Jesus and the apostles are staying at. And this crowd is so needy, they're not leaving Jesus alone, so much so that he's unable to even eat. He and the disciples are unable to eat. Verse 21, I'd like you to follow with me on this. It shows us how Jesus' family feels about the hubbub. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Now, let me just make a comment about this. One translation, and believe me, I went to about 11 different translations to be able to see, is this really what they're saying? And yes, it is. It actually, one translation says, to go take him into custody. They questioned his very well-being. You don't take into custody someone unless they're not well, or at least in your estimation. We'll get back to that in just a little bit. For Jews, a close family bond was part of their God-given fabric of thinking and living. It was in their DNA. Be loyal to the family. That was the backbone of loyalty to Israel as the people of God. If you break that link, you've undermined a major pillar in the way Jews of the first century, and I might add the 21st century as well, think and feel. How they feel about the world and how they feel about themselves. Throughout the Gospels, you can see that Jesus was quite capable of challenging the symbols at the heart of Jewish sense of identity. The solidarity of the family was right up there with observing the Sabbath, the food laws, and the other unique signs of Jewish identity. But it was tradition for being loyal to the ancestors, and of course, to the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Now, apparently, Mary, Jesus' mother, at this early stage of Jesus' ministry, didn't have any idea what he was up to. She'd heard things. Now, I was asked a question about this. It's like, well, didn't Mary ask Jesus to change the water into wine? Yes, she knew who he was, but she may not have expected the kind of response that was happening. She brought the rest of the family to Capernaum from Nazareth in order to find him and take him away, to stop him from behaving in such an outrageous fashion, maybe bringing dishonor to the family name. As we read in verse 21, they thought he was out of his mind. It's not time for Jesus to extinguish the fire. But instead, Jesus makes matters worse. He slices right through the whole traditional structure in one fell swoop. And we'll soon see that Jesus has a different mission, and it involves breaking the hallowed family ties. God is doing the unthinkable. He's starting a new family, a new holy people, and is doing so without the regard for ordinary human family bonds. But before we get to that, we hear from the teachers of the law who followed Jesus around and were always trying to trip him up. They arrived first from Jerusalem. Look at verse 22 and see what they say. They say, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." Now, people only say that kind of thing when the stakes are raised, when something is happening for which there's no other explanation. And in this case, when a power is at work to heal people who seem to be in the grip of demonic forces. John the Baptist said that Jesus was one more powerful than I in Mark 1:7. Now, if you look at verse 27, Jesus now speaks about tying up the strong man and plundering his house. He wants us to understand that he is now acting as the stronger one who has won an initial victory over the enemy. And I believe he's referring to what took place in the wilderness right after he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And he is now on a mission, heading directly into enemy territory. The teachers of the law, of course, don't like what he's doing because it doesn't fit their agenda. Jesus isn't one of them, and so they feel he must be discredited and labeled so that people will no longer take him seriously. They say Jesus has got to be in league with the archdemon, Beelzebul. They're trying to stack the deck against Jesus. And this would justify them doing anything they wanted to control him, to contain him, or even to silence him forever. I just love it that Jesus doesn't respond in a way that one of us might. He doesn't lash back with an instant label or a retort for the scribes. He simply points out the flaw of their logic. If the enemy, the accuser, the word in Hebrew, by the way, is the Satan, and that's where the proper name has come from, losing its original meaning, calling Satan, Satan, and that means the accuser. It's become a proper name. And as I said, if the enemy were to cast out the Satan, meaning the Satan casting out the Satan, he or it is fighting against himself. If civil war breaks out in the kingdom, it's the end of the kingdom. And closer to home, if members of a household start fighting against themselves or among themselves, it's the end of the family unit. So if the devil is fighting the devil's kingdom is obviously coming to an end. And so if the scribe's analysis of the situation is correct, if it's on the mark, the kingdom of Satan, the Satan, is toppling. Let me see if I can clear this up for you just a little bit. If you decide that the doctor who is offering to perform a life-saving operation on you is in fact a sadistic murderer, are you going to give your consent for that person to operate on you? I don't think so. I know I wouldn't. There's no middle ground. Jesus isn't just a mildly interesting historical figure, as some in today's world would label him, or a prophet, or a great teacher. There are lots of labels that have been bandied around, trying to neutralize Jesus and to keep him out of the way. He's either the one who brought God's kingdom, or he's a dangerous madman. And here I'm going to remind you of the words of C.S. Lewis, that great English Anglican author who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, among other great books. He said Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. And you are here on a Sunday morning because you believe that Jesus is Lord. Those who preach and live by Jesus' message need to be on the alert for opposition of all sorts. You know what? There's a war going on. There is a war going on. And sometimes it's subtle, Sometimes it's threatening. And we have to learn how to respond. But why did they think that Jesus might be in league with the enemy, with the Satan? Because the alternative was that Jesus really was who he said he was, and that he was acting in the power and the spirit of Israel's God himself. That would mean that everything else that he's doing, welcoming outcasts, announcing the kingdom in a way which stood everything else upside down, refusing to endorse the program of national liberation, would all be God's work. Even though it seemed to the Pharisees, at least, as though it was going in exactly the opposite direction to what they thought God wanted. The Pharisees, as much as they hated Jesus, did not and could not deny his miracles, which were too numerous and too well known to deny. Remember I said earlier that word of his work had spread like wildfire? It was more than they could handle. Crowds were gathering, even in the home where they were staying, to the point of interfering with being able to eat. Even though the miracles were all miracles of help and healing, the Pharisees wanted to attribute them to satanic origin. They had a simple choice. Either they accepted the miracles from God, in which case they had to accept Jesus, or the miracles had to be done by the power of Satan, since they were clearly supernatural and superhuman in origin. And I want to suggest to you that it was their own accusations, rather than Jesus' miracles, that were inspired by the Satan, by the enemy. Their choice to do this put them almost beyond redemption. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 10, the unpardonable sin is connected with denial of the Christ. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And Jesus seems to make distinction between the sin against himself and the sin against the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to look in today's Holy Gospel at verses 28 and 29. And Jesus says this, in this way, I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Rejecting Jesus while he was on earth and rejecting his work, which as of yet was unfinished, and even when his disciples did not understand him, Jesus says was forgivable. But after his work was completed, and the Holy Spirit had come, and access to God himself, when the temple veil was torn in two, and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, when that happened, the Holy Spirit allowed access to God, then the deliberate final rejection of the Holy Spirit's offer of Jesus Christ's divinity and his offer of salvation would constitute the eternal sin for which there's no forgiveness ever. It's not always the vocal opponents of Christ who commit the unforgivable sin. Understand this. Perfect example of this was Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus. He was vocal and active against Christ. He was persecuting the believers. He wanted Peter's head on a stick. Yet Jesus called him personally to be his apostle in a miracle on the road to Damascus. The deliberate final rejection of the Holy Spirit's offer of Jesus is more likely to result in a total indifference rather than a vocal opposition to Christ. Now, I bet you thought I forgot about Mary and Jesus' brothers, right? His family. Let's look at verses 31 to 35. I keep coming back to that pew Bible. Verses 31 to 35. Let me read it. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him. And they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Remember what they'd been thinking? They thought he was out of his mind. And this is proof that their words or thoughts were not unforgivable. Jesus then goes on to answer with a question. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus' reply teaches that spiritual ties are stronger than natural ties. And he suggests that his family was no closer to him than anyone else who does the will of God. And by the way, please don't worry about Mary, Jesus' mother, or his brothers. We know that Mary stood at the foot of the cross, faithfully standing by her son. And both scripture and tradition tell us that Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, not only became his followers as to his disciples, but they wrote the epistles of James and Jude. God began a new tradition, a new family, one that would center around the belief and acceptance of his son, Jesus of Nazareth, one whose family ties would require a rebirth, both of heart and spirit, just like Jesus told Nicodemus. Remember last week's sermon and the Holy Gospel? Jesus told Nicodemus that you had to be reborn. Troubled Nicodemus, and then Jesus told him, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We're familiar with the strength and blessing of this family that we call the body of Christ as we personally experience the power of that sense of family right here at St. Andrew's Anglican Church. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us the evidence of your family, your body, right here in the world, in the church. We thank you, Lord, for the call that you put on each of our lives to be your family, to be your witnesses. As you told the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, even to Douglas, Georgia, and Coffee County. Thank you, Lord, that you see us as your brothers and sisters. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the sense of belonging to your family so richly that we can hold our heads up high. And as the people of Antioch, as believers, were first called Christians, we accept that name with joy, with boldness, and with the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.